We're in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be completing this dialogue. If you remember last week when we were together, Jesus went secretly down to Jerusalem during one of the big annual festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone was looking for him, especially the Jewish leaders. They wanted to kill Jesus. If you remember, they had issued a warning, and which was basically a threat to everybody, that said, you know, if you speak favorably about this man, you know, you're going to be in trouble, and you're going to be excommunicated from temple worship. So that threat had circulated throughout all the crowd, and everybody was very wary about even talking about Jesus, even though he was the big event. And then unexpectedly, Jesus just makes his way to the temple, and he begins to teach. And he said to the crowd that he speaks with the true authority, for he speaks the message that God had given him. And he said, anyone who desires to do the will of God will know that he is speaking the truth. And the reason they can trust his message, he says, is because he seeks that his Father is glorified, and he does not seek his own glory. And with this statement, Jesus publicly rebuked the religious leaders who were hunting him down. You see, he was in effect contrasting his authority with their authority, his legitimacy with their illegitimacy, his motivation with their dark motivations. If you remember the history lesson from chapter 1, these religious leaders who held these roles of priests did not descend from the legitimate high priestly line. Rather, these priests, these religious leaders who were in control, received their position, their title, and their authority as a political handout. And this happened right prior to the Roman occupation, when Israel was invaded by this terrible king. He was the 7th king of the Seleucid Empire, named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he used the priesthood as a way to gain their cooperation. So this explains why they had to use fear and power as weapons to keep the people in check and to ensure that no one interfered with their political, economic, or social system. They were deeply afraid of one day losing their control because they knew that it rightfully belonged to another. So Jesus, he comes from God. He spoke the things given to him by God, and he always sought to honor God. Simply stated, they did not. And he called them out. How dare they try to kill him and violate the law which they so zealously claim to keep? If they would open up their eyes, they would see that their true high priest was in their midst. Now, before we move on with this text, verses 25 through 53 of chapter 7, I want to stop for a moment and talk about this idea of the legitimate priesthood versus the illegitimate priests. And here's the thing. If you have been born again, if you have been adopted into the family of God, then you have been commissioned as a true priest of God. And as such, you can speak with the authority which derives from the Spirit of God who lives in you. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is one of the blessings of being a Christian. You belong to God. You are his personal possession, and you're precious to him. You've become part of a chosen race of people. You're amongst those who are God's favorites. I mean, imagine, out of the billions and billions of people who are living right now, and imagine the trillions of people who have ever lived. You've been specifically chosen to be part of a royal, or actually in the Greek it says a kingly priesthood, a holy nation belonging exclusively to God. As such, as priests, you've been commissioned and you have a job, and that is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when you speak of his excellencies, when you speak the truth about Jesus, you can speak with the full authority that comes from the Father. And this is an amazing privilege. Very few people get that right. But I want you to understand a little bit about your job. Unlike those illegitimate religious leaders, being a priest is not about serving your own interests, whether they're political, economic, or social interests. It's about serving other people. In effect, a priest was designed to be an intermediary, so to speak, between God and those who don't know God. In 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, Paul says it this way. He says, we are his ambassadors of reconciliation, drawing people back to God, helping them understand that God no longer counts their trespasses against them. This is a very important responsibility, and it's something that we must always keep at the forefront of our minds. Very few people know that they can have freedom from their sins. But here's the thing, like our high priest, like Jesus, we must only seek the glory that belongs to the Father. We cannot be in any part of ministry or any aspect of serving God that is focused on our own glory. And that's difficult because it is very easy and so natural in our old nature and our old man to take attention that other people want to give us and turn it towards ourselves to validate who we are, make us feel good. And it kind of validates, you know, our service to others and our service to God. But really, it becomes about us and not about him. And we have to constantly guard against this temptation. And the only way to do that is to be maniacally focused on walking in the Spirit of God, doing only his will. We must never act, even for a moment, like the results of how God uses us in other people's lives has anything to do with us. It is God being merciful, using us, letting us be an instrument to bless other people's lives. We must always know and believe this one truth. Without him, we can do nothing. We've talked about before, that should be our mantra, right? Or however you say it, mantra. Without him, we can do nothing. It is his work. That's why he gets the glory. And we must always give him the honor, the credit, the praise. And you know what? This is a choice that we make. It's not natural. It's something that we have to be aware of. Secondly, as priests, we have to know the Word of God in order to ensure that we are using it properly and not as some weapon to manipulate others or to get them to conform to what we want, whether through guilt or duty or some misplaced obligation. And the only way we are going to know the Word of God is if we sit down and chew it, dine on it, feast on it, consume it entirely. And here's the problem. If you're not the kind of person who's consuming the Word of God, you run the risk of misrepresenting the Word of God. And the results of that can be tragic to anyone to whom you are trying to minister. And we'll see this in this next part in chapter 7, that when a person or when a priest, a leader, does not know the Word of God, they miss out on life itself, even when it's handed to them on a silver platter. I want you to remember, God has dispersed his truth by the Holy Spirit in the 66 books of the Bible, in the entirety. And it is only in studying the entirety of the Bible that you're going to be able to grasp and adequately handle the word of truth. So I don't want you to think of your Bible as, well, this is the Jewish Old Testament, and this is kind of the Christian New Testament, and I like the New Testament and the Psalms. Those are cool. But, you know, you stick mostly here. You can't look at it that way. That's absolutely an error. You have to look at it as one continuous message system that proclaims the excellencies of Christ from beginning to end. It's all about him from beginning to end. And it's up to you to seek out that truth. Search for it. Search for that insight and that understanding and for that wisdom in the same way that you would search for lost treasure. And as a priest is appointed by God himself, when you come to realize that, you start to develop a passion for him, a desire for him, a desire to want to know him. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Third, we have to let the word of God be the ultimate authority over our lives. If we are his priests, if we are his ambassadors, if we are representing him, then it is not enough to know the word. And it's not enough to even preach it. Like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were constantly throwing out that the law says this or the law says this. It has to be real, and it has to become the basis for how you live your life, how you make your decisions, how you choose to be in fellowship with God and with each other. In other words, you must bet your life on it. And that is going to be the only way you will experience its power and the reality of the intangible truths in the Word of God. It's the only way to experience him. Did you notice last week how easy it was for those religious leaders to tell Jesus that it was unlawful for him to heal on the Sabbath? How could you? Yet, they wanted to kill him, totally violating the law. Why? Because he said that his father assigned him his teachings and miracles. Well, you know what? The word of God was not their authority. It was their weapon. And they conveniently took it out like a hammer and used it on somebody whenever it advantaged them. And you know what? They totally ignored it, kind of set it down and walked away when it did not serve their purposes. As legitimate priests, we can't be like that. We can't pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we want to hold to and the other parts that we want to ignore. We can't come to the Bible trying to breathe our own opinion into it and looking for a verse here or there to validate what we want it to say. We have to stand on it. Let it breathe truth. Let it breathe its authority from its text. We have to come to God seeking his will and his wisdom on these things. And then let him have it, you know, and let him teach us more and more about what he is like so we can learn more and more how to trust him with our lives. God's word must be your authority in all areas of your life. Because again, if not, your life is going to be limited. Your experience with God will be very frustrating. You'll have those moments that you wish could be yours all the time, and they just seem to fade away, and you're always trying to get to them. Well, the problem is simple. Let the word be authoritative. And fourth, we must remember that as a priest, we are set apart exclusively for his purposes. If you read Exodus 39:30, you'll find that the Lord clothed the priests in all these very interesting and ornate ways. And I believe it's all a picture of how we are clothed in the beauty of Jesus' righteousness and how we belong exclusively to him. And it's all a picture of how we're to be set apart from the world and to be his. Well, the priests wore this medallion. It's hard to see here, but it goes around the front of their head. And it was engraved on there, an inscription that said, "Set apart as holy unto the Lord." Imagine, if you have been born again, this is you. You are set apart exclusively for him. It's interesting. The word holy actually means set apart. So actually, you can read this phrase that they have on their hat as, "You are set apart to the Lord." It's pretty powerful. And it is for this reason that you must let his word be authoritative in your life. So don't end up acting like those illegitimate priests. They have the adornment, they have the attire, they can talk the talk, they can look the look, but their hearts are darkened. Why? Because their own interests have a higher authority than do God's interests. And therefore, when they speak the word of God, they had no authority, they had no power. Which is why they had to resort to fear and coercion and legalism in order to get people to follow and to obey them. But remember, you are his precious possession. He bought you with the price of his very own son, his precious blood. Therefore, I urge you to live as part of this legitimate royal priesthood, this holy nation, devoting yourself exclusively to God, daily proclaiming his excellencies with the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. Let's continue our text, John 7:25-27. Some of the people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? But here he is speaking in public, and they say nothing to him. Could our leaders possibly believe that he is the Messiah? But how could he be? For we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he will simply appear. No one knows where he will come from. That's kind of hilarious. The very thing the religious leaders did not want the crowd to think, they were thinking. Could our leaders possibly believe that he is the Messiah? I mean, everybody knew that they wanted to kill Jesus. But after he publicly rebuked the leaders, they sat there. They had nothing to say. They had been humiliated, and they were standing there silenced like fools. And I don't think the crowds missed it. I don't think they were so dull as to conjecture that the leaders might actually believe or have faith that Jesus is the Messiah. They were thinking, maybe they really know. And they want to kill him because they want to protect their jobs, protect their lifestyles, protect their system. I mean, it was very clear in front of everybody that his authority silenced them. Then they make this statement that the Messiah will just appear out of nowhere. Well, it sounds crazy, but there is a rabbinical tradition that this Messiah would make a sudden descent on the temple, this dazzling appearance in the clouds of heaven. And this notion probably originated from passages in Daniel 7 and in Malachi 3. Let's look at that. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then Malachi 3:1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, this tradition was passed along by a little proverb that the rabbis came up with as a way to teach people and have them remember it. There are three things that come unexpectedly. Number one, a thing found by chance. Number two, the sting of a scorpion. And number three, the Messiah. It's kind of a weird proverb, but this is probably what they were referring to when they said that the Messiah will just suddenly appear. And then they make this comment that they know where Jesus comes from. You know, at least they think they know where he comes from, but no one knows where the Messiah comes from. And we're going to see in verse 47 that it was clearly understood by everyone that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So we're not really talking about his birth. But they had this belief that after his birth, the Messiah would vanish, just disappear, and would be hidden away until this time of his mysterious arrival in the temple. Many of the rabbinical writings actually point to the Song of Solomon in chapter 2, verse 9, where it says that my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. You see, the young man in the Song of Solomon is a metaphor. It's a picture of the Messiah. And they believe that like a gazelle who appears, then all of a sudden takes off and flees, that's kind of how the Messiah would be. He would show up at his birth and then disappear. And then also they took one little phrase of a verse in Isaiah 53:8, just not even the whole verse, just this little phrase, and said, aha, who shall declare his generation? Or, you know, as for his generation, who considered? It's kind of weird, but again, they just thought that that meant that no one would know where he could come from. No one would be able to track it. Well, this wrong belief might be what Jesus was referring to when he told the disciples in Matthew 24 that if anyone says, here is the Christ or there is the Christ, don't pay any attention to him. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, don't go out there. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. You see, this is a perfect example of where a lack of knowledge or a misunderstanding of the Word of God turns into even cultural folklore. And it has devastating consequences. Jesus is in their midst, and they're saying, oh, well, yeah, you're amazing, but we know where you come from, and the Messiah, we're not supposed to know. This is tragic. That's why we're admonished to accurately handle the Word of God. See, in the midst of their wrong belief and misunderstanding of the Scriptures, it resulted in just widespread unbelief. Tragic. John 7, 28 through 30. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he called out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. But I know him because I come from him, and he sent me to you." Then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So to battle their wrong belief, Jesus says that although they know he comes from the region of Galilee, he says, "I originally came from God." So you know what? His appearance was absolutely unique and peculiar. It was unexpected. I mean, had they really considered where he was born, which was Bethlehem, and the manner in which he was born, the miraculous virgin birth, they would have realized that he is the one sent by God, and he did show up mysteriously. And that no one knew where he comes from because no one has been able to approach the heavens. Nobody has been in the presence of God. And it's as if his public rebuke of these religious leaders was not enough. All of a sudden, these priests are standing there once again confronted with the ultimate claim of legitimate authority. Jesus is saying, "Look, I came from God." So they react in panic. They do the only thing they know how to do. And like a bunch of bullies, they try to arrest Jesus. They send their guards out after him. But you know what? Their power is nothing compared to the power of God. They could do nothing against Jesus because he was protected by the Father until the time that had been appointed for him. And until that time, guess what? It did not matter what these power mongers tried to do. It would not work. Jesus had like this force field around him, and nobody could do anything to him. I mean, the Father just would not allow it. He probably had these big, massive angels who were like bodyguards and just kept everyone at bay. He was safe. And you know what? This should give you guys a lot of comfort as well. If you are a priest of the living God, if you have been set apart as holy unto the Lord, then you know what? You belong to him. You're his possession. Therefore, no one can do anything to you that he does not allow. No one. And if he allows it to happen in your life, then some way or another, even though we may not understand it, it is an expression of his unique love for you and his desire to have you transformed into the image of his son. It's the safest place to be, belonging to the Lord. It's an awesome truth. It's difficult to accept. But get this. If you are really willing to believe this truth, that God is in absolute control and nothing can happen to you absent his assent, you can rest. You can have peace. And you know what? It will flood your body when you finally believe that to be true. You'll no longer have to live in fear of anybody or anything in this world. Because you can rest knowing that your dad, who loves you, your father, calls the shots in your life. You see, it is this truth that enabled Jesus to stand up in the temple in the midst of people who wanted him dead and boldly speak the truth. And this confidence can be yours. It needs to be yours. Let's move to verse 31 through 36. Many among the crowds at the temple believed in him. After all, they said, "Would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done?" When the Pharisees heard that the crowds were whispering such things, they and the leading priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. But Jesus told them, "I will be with you only a little longer. Then I will return to the one who sent me. You will search for me, but not find me. And you cannot go where I am going." The Jewish leaders were puzzled by this statement. "Where is he planning to go?" they asked. "Is he thinking of leaving the country and going to the Jews in other lands? Maybe he'll even teach the Greeks. What does he mean when he says, you'll search for me but not find me, and you cannot go where I am going? First of all, notice the distinction that John draws between the crowds who can discern the obvious and they believe, and the priests whose minds are just darkened with self-interest. I mean, it's shameful that the crowd started to believe and they have to like whisper. It actually says they murmured these things, like murmured through the crowd. Again, living in total fear of those who are supposed to be their spiritual caretakers. I mean, I could picture it. These guards start moving through the crowds and they're moving in, trying to circle in on Jesus. And everybody probably got really like freaked out. And they didn't want to say anything, afraid that the guards might turn on them. But Jesus, unafraid. So he continued to bewilder these crowds and these religious leaders by saying that he was soon going to die and would return to his place in heaven, speaking of his ascension into the clouds. But there was a fascinating prophetic statement buried in this text. He said, they will look for him and not find him. This is an allusion to the fact that his physical body would be resurrected from the dead. Therefore, no matter how hard they search for his dead body, in an attempt to prove false the claims of Christianity, it would not be found. As we discussed before, our entire faith rests on a couple of key historical events: Jesus' virgin birth and his bodily resurrection. You see, the only reason we can be in fellowship with God and the only reason we can have our sins forgiven is because he was without sin and he lived a sinless life and died as the perfect sacrifice. And the only reason we can live as priests that are set apart as holy unto the Lord is because he lives. There is no body to be found. Sure enough, after Jesus' death, they mustered together all their resources and they hunted for him. And you know what? They were not able to find his body. Jesus had gone into the presence of the Father, a place they could not go. But guess what? Guess who are the ones, the only ones who can go into the Holy of Holies, the presence of the Father? Jesus and his legitimate priests. Every one of us who have been born again of the Spirit of God. Amazing. We will be where Jesus is at. They cannot follow. Let's look at verses 37 through 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, according to Leviticus 23:36, on the eighth day of the festival, there was this solemn closing assembly. And although it was not prescribed in the scriptures, a tradition developed where the priests would go out to the Pool of Siloam and draw water out in these vessels, and they would mix it with wine and then pour it at the foot of the altar while chanting Psalm 118:25. Please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. No one really knows where this tradition started, but as the festival commemorated the wilderness journey, it is likely that it started because they were trying to symbolize when God split this great rock open and the water all came out and saved everybody from the heat and just the parchness of the desert. It's also been suggested that it was based on Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, you'll joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. But even though they did not truly grasp these scriptures, I find it very interesting that this ritual, this tradition, was symbolic of what? The blood and the water that flowed at Jesus' side. The pouring out that brought salvation and brought us prosperity, brought us life through him. And even in this passage in Isaiah, it points to the Messiah, who is the spring of our salvation. It's amazing the way God works in and amongst his people, even when they don't know he's doing it. And they start these traditions, and it's just like, it's crazy, but they just fit. It's just the imprint of the Spirit of God in the lives of his people. Well, on the day of this sacred ceremony, Jesus screams out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, we don't have to guess at the symbolism. John tells us that the water was a reference to the Holy Spirit who had not yet been given, but will be given to every believer after Jesus' ascension into heaven. So here's the question. If he satisfies, are you still thirsty? Are you still drinking from all these different wells of humanity in an attempt to satisfy that yearning and craving within your soul? Well, it doesn't make sense that we should still be yearning. We should still be thirsty if Jesus satisfies. Well, the answer to that question, to that conundrum, is right here in this passage. You see, Jesus wants you to come and drink continually. The verb come is in the singular present middle voice and is an imperative. So what this means is that although God is commanding you to come, you still have to make the decision to come. He's not going to force you. And you know what? No one can come on your behalf. In addition, the verb says that it has to be an ever-present, continuing, ongoing decision. In other words, you must always be coming to Jesus. Well, many believers don't live that way. They don't live as if they are always coming to Jesus. And that's why they're always thirsty. You're still wandering here, wandering over there, trying to see if this might satisfy, if that might satisfy. And it doesn't. It never has. And that's why he commands you to come, because he knows he is the only one who has the water that satisfies. And in addition to coming, Jesus commands you to drink. It's also an imperative. And it's simply not enough to just take a drink. No, if you're going to be satisfied, the verb drink is in the present active tense, meaning that you are the one who has to continually be drinking. One gulp is not enough. Couple times a week, not enough. Our life in Christ is intended to be a 24/7 ongoing reality where we are in continual fellowship with the Lord. We have to always be coming to God and always be drinking of his living water. See, we can't narrow our walk with God to coming to church or meeting for prayer on Thursday nights, or even your individual times that you spend with the Lord reading your Bible and praying. I mean, that's wonderful. But our fellowship with God is intended to be in the now, in every aspect of our life. It's always now. And if you don't have that framework, if that's not your mentality, you know what? Your thirst will never be quenched, and you will always be wanting. But if you want Jesus to be who he says he's going to be, which he will, you have to always continually come and continually drink. Mark my word, if you are still thirsty, it is not because God lied. It is not because he does not satisfy. As the I am, he is exactly what you need always. And I guarantee that the problem is that you are not actively drinking of his living water. You see, I can relate. Often I come to God, for example, with fears or worries or concerns, and I pour them out before him. But you know what? I am often unwilling to rest in the fact that he is in control and that he loves me. Remember, I was talking about that when we can believe that he truly is in control of our lives, we can rest knowing that he loves us. Well, often I get fearful of that. And so I come to him, I bring my complaints, but you know what? I don't drink. And so I walk away thirsty. What a waste. And it happens way too often. I want to always learn to come and then drink. In other words, trust his word and what he's communicated to me. And when I know he loves me, I can rest. Jesus says that if we actively and continually drink, not only will we be satisfied, but he will fill us and overflow from our lives to others, like a river of living water, he says. Yes, the Spirit of God will flow from your life and become like a source of fresh water for those whose souls are parched. Yeah, you, each of you, will truly be that priest that is set apart as holy unto the Lord and becomes that intermediary between God and others as you declare his excellencies to those who are desperate for his life. Let's move on in John 40 through 44, John 7. When the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, "Surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others said, "But he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? For the scriptures clearly state that the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born." So the crowd was divided about him. Some even wanted him arrested, but no one laid a hand on him. So Jesus stood up again. He said, "If anyone is thirsty, come. Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water." He said that, and look at their reaction. The Spirit of God must have been totally moving in that crowd because they were gripped. They understood what he is communicating. And with this one declaration, all of a sudden they started to believe. He's the prophet. He's the Messiah. And even those who were confused, it was only because they did not know the word. They did not know the facts about Jesus' life. I mean, they did know the word. They knew he was supposed to be in Bethlehem, but they didn't know that Jesus himself was born in Bethlehem. Even though he was raised in Galilee, Matthew 2:1 tells us that Joseph had to take Mary back to his own hometown because of a census that Caesar was demanding. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as the scriptures foretold. And if they would have understood that little bit of history, I can imagine the rest of the crowd would have gone crazy. But take note, again, it seems wrong belief always just settles in unbelief. I can't stress, again, enough how important it is that we not only know the truth, we believe the truth, and we live the truth. If you have not read your Bible from beginning to end, start tomorrow. You won't regret it. It's going to be the best thing you've ever done, and probably the most important thing you've ever done. And it's a sure way to make sure you don't fall into little traps like these people did. Well, in verse 45 through 52, when the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and the Pharisees demanded, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "We have not heard anyone speak like this," the guards responded. "Have you been led astray too?" the Pharisees mocked. "Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believe in him? The foolish crowd follows him, but they are ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them." Then Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, spoke up. "Is it legal to convict a man before he is given a hearing?" he asked. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes from Galilee." Well, these religious leaders can't get a break. Not only did Jesus totally humiliate them in public, cast a disparaging eye on their so-called authority, even their ultimate weapon of intimidation and control does not work. The temple guards cannot bring themselves to arrest Jesus. Had it been a funny scene if you were watching and if you were a little fly on the wall, I can picture them going up to him, circling him with their, you know, weapons out, and all of a sudden just being stopped in their tracks by these big angels. And not knowing what was happening, they just stood there and listened to him speak. The Spirit of God was just rolling over people in waves, and they were mesmerized. Maybe they were thinking, "I'm thirsty. I want this water. I want to be satisfied." And so they left without laying a hand on him. Well, we've talked a lot about illegitimate authority and how they have to use fear and intimidation and manipulation to maintain and to get control. Well, you see a good picture of it here. The guard showed up empty-handed. So what do? They now move to manipulation and humiliation. They have this inclusive statement, you know. Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believe in him? Well, if there was, they're not going to say it now. It just shut them down. They were all like, oh, crap, we're not going to say anything here. I mean, there is so much power in that pack mentality. And when it turns and then just assumes it is right because they have the position, they have the authority, it is so dangerous. And it creates such a hostile and coercive environment where no one can have a differing opinion. I mean, these priests were just clouded in darkness. And their comments just revealed it. Imagine, the job of a priest is to be this intermediary between God and the people, a representative of his love and his mercy. Yet they call the crowds fools, and they say they're ignorant, and they curse them with vitriol and disgust. Yeah, these are some classy leaders, somebody to really be proud of. I mean, it's sad. Their hearts were so dark and cold. And as Jesus pointed out earlier, they do not care about the law. They do not care about the truth. They just used it as a weapon to fit their purposes. And Nicodemus makes it clear. He seems to have the soft spot for Jesus after he, you know, was the one who came and talked to Jesus at night. Well, these guys just jump all over him. He's like, come on, guys. The law, it's not lawful to convict somebody without a hearing. But they do not care about the law. They just turn, the pack all focuses on him and basically shut him down. And they wield the weapon of the scriptures and use it as a way to silence dissent. But here's the hilarious thing. They were sitting there saying, the crowds are ignorant. They don't know anything about the law. But the reality is that they have proven over and over again that they are the ones who are ignorant. No prophet will come out of Galilee? Really? Really? It's just funny that Matthew 4:15 through 16 quotes Isaiah 9:1 through 2, which clearly says just the opposite. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Oops. I guess they kind of conveniently forgot that passage. Once again, we find that both the ignorance of the Word of God and their refusal to let the Word of God be authoritative leads them to total darkness. It doesn't matter how much authority and power a person thinks they have. If they do not stand on the word of truth, you know what? They stand on nothing. It's just fluff. It's just human power, human authority, which God's power always trumps. Let us not be like these illegitimate priests. Let us take a hold of our true calling, our true identity, and fulfill the purposes for which God purchased us with the blood of his Son. Let us come to him always. Let us continually drink of his living water. And let that water, let the Spirit of God flow from our lives to others as we proclaim his excellencies. And the final verse is John 7:53. Then the meeting broke up, and everybody went home. Kind of a fitting ending, don't you think? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that we are your chosen ones. We are loved by you, and we can trust you with our lives. I'm just amazed when I can step outside of myself, outside of my worry, my concern, and my selfishness, and think about who I am in you. A royal priest, part of a holy nation, a people of your possession, set apart as holy unto you, so I may proclaim your excellencies. It's powerful. I pray that you help each of us here step outside of ourselves, step outside of our weak authority structures, our weak power base, and see that only in standing in you and who you've made us. It's the only place to stand. It's the place of true authority. And I pray, God, that we would not be fearful at all, but we would stand and proclaim you, your truth. And God, I just pray that everybody would be fixated on this reality that you want us to experience you now. It's always now. It's never later. Every moment of every day, it's now. That's what you want. And I just pray, God, that we would come and drink, feast on you, believing your truth. And I just ask, God, that you would radically just alter our lives and take so many people in this room, if not everybody in this room, and let your spirit fill them and flow from them to others so that everyone else can know that you're our God who rules and reigns, that you are the one.